Now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 13. Romans 5, verse 13. And you should have two new pages of class notes this evening, and you'll need to be on page 76. Romans 5:13, page 76. We'll get ourselves underway as we always do with a few moments of silent prayer. You have the few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that You have provided Your Word for us this evening. We have the opportunity then to understand and appreciate Your thinking upon the matters at hand. We thank You for the open door of communication this evening, and we thank You for this assembly that has seen to it to provide through their sacrificial giving the sustaining of a pastor teacher and of a local ministry here in this geographical area. Thank You also, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to grow in grace, and that You have provided us another day of life and another day of grace that we might be able to take in hand Your Word and be able to have some precision and accuracy in understanding and appreciating what You're doing with us in this magnificent dispensation of grace in which we live. We ask for the clarification of these issues, especially in connection with this issue of the law and its particular function, as we see that it has the power to be an imputer of sin, and that we can come to understand and appreciate our Bible a little bit better as we see some of the generalities of these issues and how they connect with what we are studying in Romans. We pray for clarity, for precise handling of Your Word, and that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us with it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 is where we are currently studying the issue that really, and I'm going to say this probably more than once, is not totally germane to the context in which we're studying. When Paul comes along here, and we'll pick it up in verse 11, where Paul says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And then from verses 12 to the end of the chapter, he teaches us the doctrine of that at-one-ment. And he begins with verse 12 by saying, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." This gives us our status in Adam as we were naturally, and that we didn't need to wait until we sinned, but we were born condemned. We were born sinners in Adam's race, so to speak. But since the one-man position of Adam acted in the way he did, the actions of the one man get then passed on legally to all of us, or get applied to all of us, for that all have sinned, past tense, in Adam. And then the parenthesis starts in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now, incidental to this is something that we're trying to straighten out in our thinking that has been some corrupted doctrine that went along the lines of the fact that no one is ever going to have any imputation of sin. And I don't have a problem with that at all if you're talking about a believer. But the teaching is that the great white throne judgment will not deal with sins at all, and there will be no imputation of sins to the unbeliever. The unbeliever's sins will never be brought up or mentioned because Christ died for his sins on the cross. This is not true biblically. It is not true in any way, shape, or form in the Bible. And therefore, we need to understand and appreciate this before we get here, because Paul assumes that we understand that the law does have a power to impute sin. And along with this is the very blasphemous statement that is oftentimes made along with this corrupted doctrine. And the blasphemy is that Christ died for all the sins but one, and that he did not die for the sin of unbelief, and therefore the only thing that sends a man to hell and later the lake of fire is his unbelief in Christ. Well, that, of course, is true in a sense, that his unbelief will, of course, make sure that that takes place. But there will come a time at the judgment seat, or at the great white throne judgment, not the judgment seat of Christ, no sin will be dealt with there, but at the great white throne judgment, when the God of righteousness will take the sins that were recorded by the law of that unbeliever, and finally, at that time, will take those sins and impute them to him, and he will bear his sins and the debt and penalty for those sins throughout the remainder of all of eternity, which I guess is not even a proper statement. Eternity doesn't just keeps going for all eternity. He will bear the debt and penalty of his sins. He's not going to bear the debt and penalty of his good works. He's going to bear the debt and penalty of his sins. And this is the biblical teaching on it, and that's really all we need to know. And what we're trying to do is understand that particular function that the law had to have the power to do that. The law is a massive doctrine, and it covers a tremendous amount of facets and operations within it. And it has a lot to do with Israel's program, but there are functions of the law that have to do with all men in general. And it's that general wide-sweeping issue of the law that we're after, that we want to understand something about. And we're going to find in the Old Testament that God did something with the law, even though he gave it to the nation of Israel. He did a very odd thing with it, so that all men would know it. And in fact, what we have tried to do is in the opening section to this little jaunt into the doctrine of the law's ability to impute sin, all I've been after right now, the first couple of sessions, I formed up or framed up the false doctrine and the problem. And then we dealt on Tuesday night with what I hope was just getting it over, a very simple issue. And this very simple issue was how the law functioned with all men in general. And that's the first thing that we had to do, is to recognize the reality of that. That the law has a more generic, wide-scoped function, particularly that focuses upon the issue of sin and the accountability issue with respect to sin in the light of God's holiness, in light of his righteousness and his justice, and his hatred of sin. And that generic sense is that when the law was given out here, we've got the timeline chart on the board, when the law was given, it affected all men at large. M-A-M-E-N. It affects all men at large. And that's what I mean by a more generic or wide-scoped function, not just the specialized function it was going to have in connection with God covenanting with Israel in connection with that law, but that when that law was given, things really changed. Things changed for all men. Not that all men hadn't been sinning, because they had been. Not that all men hadn't been dying, because they had been. But there is something that began to take place with the giving of the law that affected all men, and in that way it changed everything. And that's what we're after. And that's what we're going to discover and find. And we have to, first of all, cover some things that may be a little bit elementary, may be a little bit not quite as intellectually taxing as what some of the things that we normally cover, but yet some of the most simplistic things are oftentimes the things that are the most profound, and usually that's where you'll find people getting off on the wrong foot, is on the most simple issues. And so we've been looking at the law and its function with all men in general, and God intended for it to have a general, overall, generalized function to be used in connection with all mankind when he enacted it, when he brought its force into existence. In fact, God always had his norms and standards of righteousness even before he created anything. In fact, the fact that the law reflects his norms and standards of righteousness is just an issue that there is something about his norms and standards of righteousness he wanted to bring into force. And that maybe will jog your thinking a little bit into why, when God gave his norms and standards, he called it the law. And he didn't call it my norms and standards of righteousness. And he didn't call it my codex for freedom. And he didn't call it this, or didn't call it that, or didn't call it the numerous things that most people want to call it. As a matter of fact, when you actually see what the law actually does, you would be horror-stricken to put the law in a frame and put it in your living room. I don't want to be anywhere near it. The only way I want to be near that law is when I'm going to use it with an unbeliever. And outside of that, I don't even want to think about it, because I know what it's done to me, and I know what it does to all mankind. And again, it's a very popular thing today to offer it on parchment and kind of burn the edges and put it in a nice frame and then say for your love offering, why, we'll send you a copy of the Ten Commandments on nice calligraphied parchment, that kind of thing. And people jump on that, you know, there's some nut running around with it in a in marble on the back of his truck, and he's taking it around the country, and people are getting their picture taken with it. And like I said, it's like going to a cemetery and hugging a corpse and having your picture taken with it. Why do I want my picture taken with the very thing that all it does is point to me being a total failure and a condemned sinner? And not only that, but it did something else to me that were it not for Jesus Christ, we would all be, it would just be our death warrant, is all it would be. And so, when God brought the norms and standards that He possessed into force, He called it the law. And one of the things we did was go back to a passage, we had several passages here, right here in the book of Romans that we utilized. A couple of them over there in Romans chapter 2, a couple of them in Romans chapter 3 there, especially in Romans chapter 3, where Paul comes along and makes it clear that the law has a function in which it can shut the mouth of all men. No flesh shall be justified. And all the world is going to be guilty before God because of what that law did. So it has an all the world effect or function or operation. It has a all men, Jew and Gentile aspect to it that quite frankly most people never understand. And again, it's because of the shallowness of their understanding of God's program as He began it all the way back from the very beginning. And so we also looked at a passage in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul would come along talking about the context of death, and the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And that's the law of Moses, and that's all men in general, because all men die, Jew and Gentile. And in this dispensation of grace, the law can be talked about as still having that strength. It has the strength of death. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And the law still has the strength of sin, even in this dispensation, because it has a function and operation to it that affects all men in general, regardless of what program you are in. And so this evening, we want to kind of finish that off, and we might actually get to the next thing on the agenda. But one of the things that I've been driving at, again, and it's not an exciting issue, and it's not a very deep issue, but the issue that Paul, in dealing with the law that way, and you see it come up in our epistles, you really begin to realize that even here in Romans chapter 3 and or Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, when Paul can come along and talk about the law as not imputing, there is no imputation of sin when there is no law, and the obvious reality is there is imputation of sin when there is law, that we should understand that, and we also should understand it in connection with it being a all-men, so to speak, issue, and an all-man function, even Gentiles being in view. And so Paul talks about the law having that kind of function to it, and one of the most prominent passages of that, where he talks about it in that very broad scope manner that goes beyond the simple issue of its covenant relationship and the features of that relationship regarding Him, God, and the nation of Israel with His program with them, is our passage here in Romans 5:13. Because the context right here has nothing to do with Israel's exclusivity. It's not the law, oftentimes people get in trouble with it, or they start getting their thinking twisted a little bit because they think of it in terms of being exclusively concerning the nation of Israel. There is an exclusivity to it with Israel when God covenant. But again, we'll deal with this again. God can do things and give things and not necessarily make a covenant about them. He can give the law, even though He gave it to Israel, but He has to come along at a later time, or He has to come along at least subsequent with that and say, now I'm going to make a covenant with you concerning that. Just like with the land. God could or couldn't. That land was His land, but He made a specialized covenant with Israel concerning that land. And I say that to you because you've got to understand that with covenants that take place back here, so that when it comes time for you to understand the inauguration of the new covenant, you can see that benefits from it can be extended and given without the actual covenant of it being made. And almost everywhere you go today, and almost every church you'll ever get involved with or hear about on TV or radio, are so, Israeli in their thinking or teaching, or Israelitish in what they teach, that they even though they may be Acts 2 dispensationalists, and if they see dispensations at all, they run them all together at the end, because an Acts 2 position of dispensationalism means that you're going to wind up being either with Israel or part of Israel or substitute Israel or something at the end, out there in the kingdom. That's one of the problems I always had with the dispensational breakdown that we used to know, the systematic theology breakdown instead of the biblical one. And what I'm after is that if you don't understand and appreciate this, you're going to have trouble where you have, like they do at almost every church that you have today, you're going to hear, because they don't understand God's word rightly divided or honestly handled, that we are at covenant with God. And you'll hear sermons about it. We're at covenant. We're going to make covenant with God. Or the preacher gets sent by the congregation over to Israel, and then he comes back all jazzed up, and he wants to be Jewish all of a sudden. And he comes back with a prayer shawl, and he's twirling his little tassels around. And then he comes back. I've seen that. I'm saying this because I've seen it happen. He gets his little bag of salt that he got at a Jewish pawn shop or at one of their souvenir stores for suckers. And he comes back. I can buy Morton salt at Kroger's. But no, you got to get it in the nice little burlap bag that they sell it to the suckers, the tourists over there in Israel. And then he comes up there and he says, we're going to make salt covenant. And when we build our new church, we're going to have 12 different gates to it. And the whole thing gets totally bizarre and totally turned around. The fact of the matter is, in this dispensation of grace, this is the time when an Israelite should be emulating a Gentile, and not the other way around. And a lot of this misunderstanding gets happening when you don't clearly understand that God can utilize something even like the New Covenant, or like the law, in a general broad way with all men, but He can also specifically make covenant with Israel with that thing. Just like He does with the land, just like He did with the man Abraham, just like He did with the other aspects of Israel's covenants. And therefore, we can actually get benefits of the new covenant in here without being directly covenanted to God with that new covenant. And he established that all the way back here. You would know that. Now, the reason I'm saying that is that there's an awful lot of grace folks who rightly divide the word of truth, who have a huge problem with the new covenant. But you wouldn't have. They have some of the same myopic problems that many other pastors have as well. They have not understood Israel's program. And they have a shallow understanding of the information sitting between Genesis and Malachi. And I'm not saying I have a huge deep one yet, but I think I'm about waist deep. At least. I'm not in the kiddie pool section anymore. And that's something we need to understand and appreciate. It's also a good way for you to tell your friends that we don't rip out the Old Testament and throw it away just because we rightly divide the word of truth. So the context here has nothing to do with Israel's exclusivity. When Paul mentions the law here in Romans 5:13, of it being exclusive to Israel, it has nothing to do with Israel's program. It has nothing to do with man. It has to do, rather, with all men in general. When he comes along and he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's an all men in general issue. It has nothing to do with death entering, it has to do with death entering the world. It has to do with death by sin. It has to do with that context, not the exclusive nature of the law to Israel. Now, granted, Moses is brought up down there in verse 14, but only with respect to the timing issue. And that's why he's brought up, because there's a timing mechanism that takes place right here that's going to change things. And so he brings Moses into the picture. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and he's going to go back and look at this set into contrast with what happens after that law is given. And again, Paul doesn't teach this here because he expects you to know it. And I want to say it again. What I'm teaching you about the law is not directly the context of Romans 5:13. It's incidental to it. But we need to know it, so when he comes along and he says, sin is not imputed when there is no law, we know what he's talking about. And we're not making the false assumption from the false doctrine that he's trying to say something that he's not, like no sins are an issue for any unbeliever because Christ died for them. So that issue of its generalness to function with all men and having to do with death entering the world and death by sin, what I'm after is that first statement there on page 76 of your class notes. The function we're looking at is not an Israel-exclusive issue. And that's going to happen again down in verse 20. In Romans 3, or in Romans 5:20, you're going to see that come up again. Another non-Israel-exclusive issue of the law, when the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's another aspect of the law there. And hopefully we're not going to have to take time to teach on that one. But it will come up again. And when I mentioned just a few minutes ago the Romans 3 passage, 3:19 and 20, where we went back and looked at it being all men in general. It's also dealing with that general issue as well, that the law is applicable to all men. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, Jew, Gentile, no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul uses the law here with that greater overall general functionality to it. Now notice in your class notes, this is the first thing that has to be recognized. If we're going to understand this, and I was going to break it down to just one, two, or three small points to get it across, that's the first issue that needs to be understood. We need to acknowledge and recognize in connection with the law and how it operates in Romans 5:13 that there is something about the law that has a greater function to it than just those things that are exclusive to Israel and God's program with them, or even restricted to God's program with Israel. Again, what I said before, there's not some kind of a force field that runs around the dispensation of grace where the law just bounces off of it, or the law bypasses it. The law can't do that. There are some things that began to take place when the law was given that are irrevocable. You can't stop. Some functions of it you can stop. And that's why you're going to find Paul saying some things about some of those functions that can be stopped. But that's another aspect of the law. For instance, one of the things that can be stopped are its sacrifices. You can stop that. You can stop another aspect of the law that got put into the law even after Mount Sinai, and that had to do with Sabbath observances and Israel's feast days and their calendar. That can be all stopped and suspended today. And those aspects of the particular exclusiveness that it had with in connection with Israel, those things can be suspended. But there is something overall with all men in general that cannot be suspended no matter what program you're in. And that's what we're after. Because it has to do with sin, it has to do with death, and it has to do with the imputation of sin to the unbeliever. And It's an aspect that you can come along and say is restricted to God's program with Israel. And these verses give you clear indication, those in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, the one here in Romans 5:13, the one in Romans 5:20, these give you clear indication there really is something about the law, not, as I say, not everything about it, not even close, but something about it that goes beyond just the program and exclusive matters that pertain to God's dealings with Israel. That is, it goes beyond God's program with Israel as that law had a particular bearing upon all men, and this goes beyond it having an even exclusive bearing upon Israel specifically with all their features that it had to it, including ordinance, statutes, ceremonies, rudiments, elements, and on. Like I said, those things are an entirely different issue than what we're after. In your class notes, now once this is acknowledged, there needs to be the recognition that the context in which those kinds of statements are made need to be looked at a little closer so that, for instance, here in Romans 5:13, we can start to put up some basic borders or some basic parameters, so to speak, that we can develop from those contexts, those overall general functioning all men contexts, and recognize what kind of functionality we're talking about that would have that broader, wider, general scope to it. And probably the best place that I know of to begin is what we've got right under our nose here in Romans 5:13, because that what it's dealing with is pretty central to this more generic functionality. It really is a great place to deal with it. Even though if I had it to do over again, I probably would have dealt with it back in Romans 4 when David was speaking about, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." That's the justified man. All right, so again, Romans 5:13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And what we're after right now is really not the context so much, as I said before. This is actually apart from this context in a degree. But we need to realize the issue that we are supposed to already understand before we ever got to this portion of the word. And so we're specifically after the kind of functionality of the law that especially this last phrase of Romans 5:13 is dealing with. "But sin is not imputed when there is no law." That's what we're particularly after, that last statement. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. And that statement itself really gives us some direction, because it's got a time feature to it. When? It gives us a little direction when it comes to being able to understand what kind of generic functionality we're dealing with here that the law has. And in your class notes, since it says sin is not imputed when there is no law, that obviously means, therefore, that the law has got a capacity, or it's got a function to it in connection with the imputation of sin. Because the idea behind it is that until the law was given, sin is not imputed when there is no law. When the law is given, then sin is imputed when there is law. That's the obvious reality of what Paul's saying there. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. That sin then, or that the law obviously then has a capacity to do that, to impute sin. And we do know by the context, in fact we're going to know even later on, that this capacity or function of the law is not exclusive just to imputing it to the people of Israel, who were covenanted with it, who broke it all and all this. Well, so did you, and so did I. But whenever, if I was to say that to just your average Christian, or if they had even a thimbleful of interest in the Bible, they'd probably come along and say, "Well, the law wasn't actually given to me, so it doesn't really make any difference." Yes, it does. And this is going to make a difference the way you witness to somebody as well, so that you make them very clear the fact that they've broken God's law, and they're accountable for it, and they're responsible for it. Well, it wasn't a covenant with me. It didn't have to be. It has a function with everybody. And there's something it began doing in connection with all men. So this is being brought up here in its not in its exclusiveness to the people of Israel. Rather, in your class notes, this is being brought up in connection with sin coming into the world in general. From the time it did come in under the one man's sin, Adam's transgression, on to the giving of the law, and then on from there, even to the time right now, and all the way until it's eradicated. And I'm just going to leave that for there now. But so we've got a particular time here in view, here when it's given, here now, and all the way until it's eradicated. I don't mean the law there, I mean sin. In God's program and in His creation, this is definitely an issue with Him, and it should be an issue with us. And even though in your class notes, this passage acknowledges that from the time of Adam to Moses, when the law wasn't in the world, and the issue of sin being imputed wasn't taking place, the point is that this is still talking about a world-impacting function that the law has. And it has it in connection with sin in general. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And we're not talking about specifics here, we're talking about in general. And that's the way the law is to be understood here, in that general, overall, worldwide, all men, all women functioning capacity. And it had an impact upon the entire world when it was given. The problem is most people don't know their Bible well enough to be able to go up back in the Bible and show you where that took place. It didn't take place in Exodus 19, by the way. It took place somewhere later on. But God did something, granted, with some folks in Israel, that made it so that every single person on earth would hear about that and would see it. And He did that before the internet and before worldwide technological advances. He didn't need all of that stuff. He was able to get it accomplished without it. So again, it has in connection with it has this world-impacting function in connection with sin in general. And what I'm after here is very important now. That function primarily has to do with the judicial accountability of sin. One of the things you need to start thinking about now is why did God call it the law? Well, when you have something that's not a suggestion but that's a law, there is an authority behind it and there is always the threatening of legal consequences that are going to be enacted upon you if that's broken. It's a whole different matter. That's why you see some parents who can control their children and some who cannot control their children. Some parents establish law. And by the time the child can say no, that's when you know you need to have that established. I don't care if he's not even walking yet. When a child can say no, that's when a parent needs to make sure they have got law and they can start enforcing that law. And some parents never do that. And that's why their children grow up to be hoodlums. And that's why their parents do not love. The greatest example of a parent who does not love a child is a parent who does not invoke law and discipline on that child. That's an unloving parent. And so therefore, when God brought the law in, by calling it that, you know there stands behind that a threat, an authoritative threat of punishment behind it. But that's not all. What I'm after, first of all, is by calling it law, God brings in a judicial aspect into your thinking. And there is a judicial accountability of sin. And that's something you've got to realize that God takes very seriously. We may be talking about a general function. Don't misunderstand general with not serious. It's a serious aspect of the law. And it's a serious aspect that God takes seriously because it involves His own justice. And whenever you're dealing with it, it may be general, but I do not mean by that that it is not very serious. And when God deals with this, He deals with it in a very serious manner. So serious that someone who He loved enough to provide the way out of it, who would reject that, would have to wind up going to a real eternal lake of fire in order to pay the debt and penalty of it in light of all that God has done to keep them from that. It's a very serious matter with Him. So when I say it's just general, that doesn't mean it's not any less serious. There's a judicial accountability factor, an accountability of sin that all men now have. Once the law comes into existence, it brings with it, by nature, a judicial accountability of sin upon every human being. It's not just, well, Jay, I didn't know you were so touchy about that subject. Or, well, I know it's just suggestion, or it's just a matter of opinion, and or it's just God's world, and in God's world, stealing is wrong, and in God's world, adultery and fornication is wrong, and in God's world, idolatry is wrong. But after all, we don't live in God's world. We live on this world. We live in the here and the now, not in all of this stuff, all these... See, you start to get in. What you wind up in is a college course of psychiatry and psychology and philosophy. And maybe in your world, See, now you start relativizing, that's not even a word, norms and standards, right and wrong. One of the critical issues with the law is that there is a sharp and very blunt understanding of what's right and what's wrong that comes along with it. And that's in its general function. And what comes by nature with it being enacted and being put into force as law makes it judicially accountable on every man's part who breaks it in respect to his sin. And now he's accountable for it. Now he's responsible for it. And there's going to be a settling of the books. All of the books for every sin that has ever been committed that broke that law is going to be accounted for. Every single one of them. And there's going to be a reckoning. And there's going to be, the books are going to get cleared one day. Now you can go, you can do it the easy way, or you can do it the hard way. And when I say easy, it's only because it was so difficult for Christ Himself. You can believe in Christ and have that record expunged. It will be blotted out, never to be remembered again no more. Not one of those sins on that record will ever be brought up. Or you can deal with it the hard way, and you can pay for them yourself. Roll the dice, play the craps, you know, play 21, whatever you want to call it, spin the wheel, take your chances. That hell won't be that bad, that it's all just what guys like Billy Graham and some of the others who get old and should shut up say, that it's just figures of speech, and that it's or that it's got a terminal end to it somewhere. There is no terminal end to it. I can imagine for a man in the lake of fire, if he knew it was just 5 trillion years, there'd at least be a terminal end to it. But it's eternal. Because you're trying to pay a debt you cannot pay. If you want a good illustration of that, it's the United States of America today. We have a debt in this country that is impossible to pay. And the only people who would make you think it is possible are people running for office. We can never pay the debt that this country is in, ever. I mean the monetary debt of this country can't be paid. It's impossible. But I can tell you this. There's going to be a settling of the account somewhere. May not be when I'm alive here, but there'll be a settling of the account. The laws of economics demand it. Now, you notice what I just said? The laws of economics demand it. If it was just suggestion, it's just kind of like, it's like your dorm room buddy. Can I borrow $5? Yeah, but it's just borrowing. Will you pay it back? Yeah, I'll pay it back. When? Oh, next week, sometime. See, those are just suggestions. But when you have rigid laws, there's going to be rigid consequences. And there's going to be judicial accountability of it. And this law has to do with sin. And so therefore, if all this can be acknowledged, if we can say, okay, I see that much, I can acknowledge then that, then we have put the law, as it's being dealt with by Paul here, in its proper position. That's the position we're after. In other words, it gives us the basic concept of recognizing the law has a function with sin in general for all men, and that function has to do with the issue of God's justice rightly holding men accountable for the sins they commit. And again, if you get invaded in your thinking with that old systematic approach and the false corrupt doctrine, you say, but Jesus died for all those. I know He died for all those sins. But you're misunderstanding, you're trying to make redemption a westernized, occidental legal issue instead of the easternized, oriental issue in where double jeopardy isn't even a part of redemption. And a redeemer has every right to withhold his redemption if he has put a qualification stipend on it. If there's a stipulation of a qualification on it, he can withhold 100% of the benefit of that redemption if that qualification isn't met. And he did that. And the qualification is faith. Belief. Fully trusting in Him to do what He said He was going to do, then it gets applied. Then the record gets blotted. And all the benefits of redemption become yours. But if it's rejected, a redeemer has every right to make it so that you get no profit from it whatsoever. So, God can rightly then hold men accountable for the sin they commit. And that's because when you're dealing with an imputation, what does it say? Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Whenever you're dealing with an imputation, that's not logizomai there, it's eulogeo, it's a little bit different, but it's still that very strict judicial accounting term. When you're dealing with an imputation, generally in any context, whether it's a biblical context or a non-biblical one, and there's, you can have imputed to your account. Somebody could come along and put, in fact, parents do that. I mentioned kids in college do that with kids in college a lot. They'll put money in your account. You have this joint account to where a parent can come along and put money in there, and they call them up and give them the bad news. They think it's good news, but I put some money into your account. But whenever you're dealing with an imputation, whether it's a biblical one or not, more times than not, you're dealing with some measure of accountability, you're dealing with some measure of responsibility, and that's the case here. And in your class notes, because when something is imputed, when whoever the one is that does the imputation is doing it in the framework of authority. He's doing it in an authoritative manner. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The reverse of that being, not blessed is the man to whom the Lord does impute the sin. And in imputing something, whatever it is, it's always done with authority or in an authoritative manner. And the one who's doing it generally is doing it in the context of justice. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, but that's the way it's done most often. And the one to whom the imputation occurs is identified with what is being imputed to him, and it's being imputed for the purpose of holding him in some legally binding position in connection with it. Whether it's a good imputation and he's being held responsible and in a legally binding manner with it, or whether it's a bad imputation and he's being legally bound and held in a legally binding position in connection with that. Whether it's a good imputation or a bad imputation, and there are good ones and there are bad ones. One of the good ones is that you were and I were imputed with righteousness the moment you believed in Christ. But because we were imputed with righteousness, that also puts you in an authoritative, legally binding position where God can come along and say, now you're not your own. I bought you with a price. You now bear my mark. That's my righteousness in you. The thing that allows you to be blessed with all blessings in the heavenly places is my righteousness in you, not your own. And the good works that you do produce, that's, I'm saying that in connection with the way the Bible uses it, that the really good grace production you produce is based upon that righteousness. There's some legally binding issues in that good imputation. Or whether it's the bad one we're talking about here, being imputed with sins, which will happen out there at the great white throne judgment. The legally binding serious issue then, by the way, far more serious than what anybody's going through in the southern coastal region of this country. That's nothing compared to what a man and a woman is going to be experiencing in a lake of fire. And no government's going to get them out of that. And again, more people get more upset. I'm not saying those aren't serious issues. I'm a hurricane survivor too. I'm not saying those aren't serious issues. That's nothing compared to the suffering and the misery that's going to be going on if you miss this. Therefore, you've got accountability. We now have judicial accountability and responsibility involved in this generalized issue. It's there. When we see the law with its ability to impute sin. Well, on the basis of these thoughts, which come from the words, the actual words used on the page in Romans 5:13, you begin to appreciate the fact that we're dealing here with a function of the law that has to do with sin in general, Because we don't get a breakdown of the various kinds of sins or anything that's meant here. That has to do with the whole issue of God's dealings with men in this world as sinners, being progeny of Adam, the one man mentioned here by whom sin entered the world. And we're dealing with a particular point. When? It's very general right now, but we know when that took place. Exodus 19, Mount Sinai. But there's something that that's not all the when that God did when He enacted and put into force His law. But we do have we do know that we're dealing with a particular point in time in God's dealings with men in general, in which He brought in something that, and I use this word guardingly right here because it's not the best word to use, knowing the whole issue, but where we are right now, it fits okay. He brought in something that intensified the issue of man's accountability and intensified the issue of man's responsibility in connection with the sins he commits. And the reason I say that guardingly is because that doesn't mean there wasn't any out here before the law happened. But there was something that intensified that, that kind of brings that to the surface, as it were. Or I'm going to let it go, as I said, in intensify the issue of now you are accountable. Now there's something that the law is beginning to do in light of the sins you commit that wasn't going on before the law was given. That's what we want to see. And God brought it in connection with His program with Israel. He had every right to do that. Even though He's going to have some functions of it that have all men in view. And at a point in time, at the outset with that program with Israel, but it didn't just pertain to the people of Israel themselves. He had it so that it would pertain to the whole world. And through the agency of Israel, this accountability and this responsibility function of the law would live. It would come into force, so to speak, or live, so to speak, and be an issue as something that the nations in general, all the Gentiles, could see. And I mean, they could actually see it. And they could hear it. And they could realize the valid truth of it. Of the serious nature of that law. And we're going to talk about that at the proper time. Now, we don't get all that from Romans 5:13. But it needs to be understood as we go to get the understanding of its historical arrival and understand the when, so to speak, that it came in. But what we're dealing with here goes hand in hand with the nation of Israel's function as the light of the world. Now, you've heard this before. In fact, there'll come a time here coming up where we're going to go and look at that. But for right now, why don't we come back and look at it? Because we haven't turned anywhere. Let's do it. Come back to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Some other doctrine in connection with this that I have screwed up over the years, but come down again here in Matthew chapter 5, breaking into the context, you know that you're in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters. And everything contained in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with our Lord doing exactly what the prophets said He was going to do when He came. When the Messiah was to come, He was going to come and He was going to liberate the law. He was going to strip away from it its corruptive doctrine, and He was going to deliver it unto His disciples. And there's some other terminology that's not just jumping right into my mind at the time about that, but I've taught on that and touched on that. And so therefore, you are not, I repeat, you are not to live your life in step with the Sermon on the Mount. If you're doing that, first of all, you can't do that. It's impossible for you to do that today. It couldn't be done by anybody. You'd have to be a member of the remnant of Israel to do that. So don't try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not saying the Sermon on the Mount is not very important. It is. But it is not applicable to us in this dispensation of grace. And those who want to try to live that way are living under the law, and they can never be educated as sons, and they might as well just sing, "Do Lord," 5,000 times, throw their money in the till, and just go outside and have a ball. Because they are not honoring God. They are, you are dishonoring God. You're dishonoring your Heavenly Father if you pray by not seek and ask. You are dishonoring your Heavenly Father if you think that if you speak badly about somebody, you're going to get triple compound discipline. You are dishonoring your Heavenly Father if you are repeating every day the Lord's Prayer. I don't even care if it's before a football game. And I mean the standard Lord's Prayer that people mistakenly say is the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. If you say five Our Fathers every day, you are not honoring your Heavenly Father. You're praying something that was instructed to someone who you are not, to do something that you cannot do. So when you're hearing the Sermon on the Mount, there's some fantastic things to understand and appreciate about it. But it is not your walking orders. It is not where you're to live your life. And it is even totally incompatible with the things that Paul teaches. But one of the things that it says, now there's something that is going to be said here that Paul's also going to say you are here. But not in the same way. It's the same word, but it's not in the same context. You know by now how to read words. You know by now that words like works in Revelation 20 verse 12 and 13 and following can be sinful works. Because there's preparation long before that to teach you that when works are used in that context, they are be understood as sins, sinful works. There's another word that's coming up here that's going to have an entirely body of Christ, one new man, context to it that Paul can legitimately, rightly use for us, but it's also used in connection with Israel, but it's not the same program. There's two of them, two statements that are made here. One of them we'll find in our epistles, but it's not the same program. Pick it up at verse 13. Jesus says here, ye, now he's got he just went through all the blesseds, what they often call the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount there, which are blessings for the remnant that are going to be dealt with in the kingdom when it's established and all of these kinds of things out there. But when he comes down to verse 13, he is saying something that the term may be new, but the concept is one of the oldest concepts in Israel's program. Verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. And I've taught even here wrongly that that's what we are. We are not the salt of the earth. In fact, if you become all that you can be, it's kind of like that recruiting phrase with the army. Be all you can be. If I be all I can be as a member of the church and body of Christ, I'm going to be filth and the offscouring of the world. That's my goal. I don't know what you're shooting for, but that's what I'm shooting for. Filth and the offscouring of the world. If I can only get that honorable position one day to be the filth and offscouring of the world, what a great, great thing that would be. Right now, I'm not. In fact, to be honest with you, right now, that frightens me. And so I know that I've got a ways to go because I'm scared of it. I am. I'm scared of it. And so there's a lot of doctrine I need to understand before I can have that as a reality in me. I'm not that mature yet. Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth." This is a concept they already have had developed in their thinking. They knew that. He is now stripping away the corruptive doctrine that would not allow that to take place. And he starts by reminding them of it. "Ye are the salt of the earth." Remember, Israel's program is to repossess this earth, to have an effect on this earth. Their primary field of operation and their primary impact that they are to make is on this earth. And therefore, the salt principle applies to them. And that's why you don't find that principle anywhere between Romans through Philemon. It doesn't apply to us. If it did, we would be the salt of the heavenly places, not the salt of the earth. I'm not saying we don't have an impact on the earth. We do. But it's not primary. That's targets B, C, D, and on down the line. Target A is the heavenly places. Primary target, heavenly places. Secondary targets are everything else. But to Israel, primary target was this earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. This concept was developed all the way back in the first five books of the law. But if the salt hath lost its savor, which it had because of the Bible doctrine that was being taught to them, which was corrupted Bible doctrine, Wherewith shall it be salted? Hence it is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. Now Paul's going to come along and talk about us as being light. That's that other term that you will get also over here, light. You'll get that term in association with us, but not in the way in which it's applied here to Israel. That's another concept they had fully developed in their thinking, that again, the vain religious system had come along, and by teaching them corrupted doctrine, it took a bushel and put the bushel over their light. That's what the corrupted doctrine did. It hid their light, which is exactly what all corrupted doctrine does, even today. Corrupted doctrine being taught to members of the church, the body of Christ, causes their light to be totally hidden from the impact it is to make. Light is to make an impact. And he said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, and so forth and so on. All I'm after is that you see those two expressions there, those two concepts there that are given. Now, if I can figure out where I was back in my class notes. The issue of Israel being the light of the world, on the basis of what we've understood in this, the thoughts that come from the Romans 5 passage, I'll try and find where I was. I forget now where I was in my class notes. Let's see. Were we on page 77? Had we turned the page yet? All right. The issues of understanding the law is going to go hand in hand with Israel, I found where I was, with Israel's function as this light and as this salt. And the reason I bring it up now is because to understand something about the law and its general function, remember that it is true that the law, when it's given back here at Mount Sinai, is given to Israel. But Israel, having the salt and light function, is going to function as salt and light to who? The nations. And therefore, this law right here, and Israel being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, is going to utilize a function of that law that's going to be applicable in the accountability, responsibility factor of all the nations of the world. And so I had to bring that other issue in there of them being salt and light now to drop that in our thinking, because that's going to come hand in glove or hand in hand with the giving of the law and what God's going to utilize Israel for to bear that responsibility and accountability now to the whole world, so that what Paul says is going to happen, the whole world is going to become guilty before God and every mouth will be stopped. And Moses is the one who described that function to Israel. It's in, what I'm after is in the first, actually it's somewhere sitting between Exodus and Deuteronomy. In fact, I'll just tell you, it's in the book of Deuteronomy. It's not in the Exodus account. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is the one who's going to be utilized by God and describe that light, salt function to the people of Israel, even though he didn't utilize the specific light, salt, salt-light terminology at the time. One of the beautiful things about God's Word is understanding He will teach an entire concept without utilizing specific terminology until later on. And so, he doesn't utilize the salt-light terminology, but later on in connection with what he described, that was what the nation of Israel really was and was described as being in connection with their influence upon the world at large. And so page 77 then of your class notes. And I think what we'll do is we'll run, this is kind of like introducing the next section, and we'll just run through this to the point where we need to be in the Bible, and we'll stop and then pick it up on Sunday. So all of this is in connection with the fulfillment of what Moses said God did when he divided the inheritance of the children of Adam. That's, if you're not familiar with that terminology, go back to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, and you'll see him talk about dividing the inheritance of Adam to the children of Israel and put them in the position of responsibility in connection with the truth being in their midst. Once God enacts the law and starts dealing with them under that covenant issue, he makes them aware of the fact that once they get the law, you've got to understand, the first five books of the Bible are written by Moses. And the largest part of those first five books, specifically from the 19th chapter of Exodus to the end of those first five books, all has to do with the law. And by putting it in written form, what's really fascinating is the passage we're going to go to even brings that issue of its writing up, of it being written down, precisely written down and precisely copied. When that began taking place, Israel was to understand they had in hard copy. By the way, to this day, when it's in a book, or when it's been written down or printed, it today is even called hard copy instead of on computer disk or something else. When it was put into hard copy, Israel understood that they had the truth now in their hands. They had it in their midst. They had the Lord Himself living in their center. And as that Shekinah glory and all of that kind of thing. And then also on top of that, having it understood that God not only did the truth resident in there, but it was resident within God's own nation, the nation of His creation, His very nation. And so, as a part of that overall design impact God had designed Israel to have, the light salt impact upon the nations, this law is a factor in it. Part of them being the light of the world and salt of the earth is a function of that law that has all men in general in its crosshairs. Because this aspect of the law has a functionality to it that embraced all men in general, not just Israel exclusively. So that really is the first thing we have to understand and appreciate. That much there. That the law can be looked at in its general overall function. It's not denigrated. It's a very serious matter. It has to do with sin of all men and their judicial responsibility and accountability. And with Israel being the light of the world and the salt of the earth issue, through them, God is going to bring that understanding to all men in general. Now, that may not be much, but that's what needs to be acknowledged first. Now, the second thing we're going to do is to leave that issue where it is for now. That could go on and on and on. And we're going to go back and look at what took place with some things that were said and some things that were done at the very time law entered the world. And really, in connection even with our passage in Romans 5:13, it's interesting the way in which Paul presents the information to us concerning the law. Because he says some things there about it. And we'll take a look at that on Sunday morning. But that's where I think we'll stop. And for now, leave it there. And then we're going to come back, and you'll see in your notes there, the law and its historical entrance into the world. We're going to look at that historical time when the law did enter the world, and something specifically God said about it and did with it that is going to further our understanding of what it means for it to have the capacity to impute sin to all unbelievers. And we'll stop right there and pick it up there on Sunday morning. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of seeing some general, even, shall we say, simplistic issues concerning the law that you gave and the force that it has now with your very power and authority backing it up. We thank you to be able to put this into a position that we should be looking at it from so we get the very best vantage of what it means when Paul talks about it being an imputer of sin. We pray that we will understand and appreciate these things according to the biblical truth of the matter and not according to opinion or theory. And we are grateful to have this opportunity because we have the inerrant, infallible Word of God in our hands. We pray that these issues will become a part and parcel of our own edification unto godliness that may bring further honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.